All right, turn in your Bible tonight to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where we left off last time and we didn't really get to adequately cover all that we wanted to. And it's one of the significant chapters of the Gospel of John. It's one of the longest chapters. It's got 59 verses in it. And so we just touched upon this all-important chapter. All right, we left off, who knows where, but let's go back to verse 21. Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. When I was a new Christian, I heard this term world, and I was a little bit confused, to tell you the truth. I would say something or do something, and another older Christian would say, that's worldly. And I kind of gave them a blank stare because I didn't know what they meant by that. What? That's worldly. That's of the world. In the secular sense, the term worldly is considered a good term. It means cosmopolitan, urbane, sophisticated. That's a worldly person, a man about town. He knows his way around. But in the Bible, I found out, that's not a good term. In fact, it's in the Gospel of John about 75 to 77 times, depending on what version you have. And it is always seen as the opposite to spirituality. Worldliness, spirituality are seen as opposites. And so Jesus sort of sets that stage as he continues his conversation with those who were opposed to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, when he says, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Now later on, John will write an epistle, we call it 1 John, where he writes and he says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But whoever does the will of the Father will abide. So, don't love the world. Now, what does that mean? Don't love the world, and exactly what is he speaking about? That's important. Because it's a commandment for us not to love the world or be worldly. Well, in the Bible, the term is used three different ways. First of all, the physical world. The trees, the birds, the sky, the grass. It's the world God created. In John chapter 17, Paul is on the Areopagus. And he speaks to the philosophers of his day in Athens. And he talks about God who created the world, speaking of the physical creation. Well, certainly that's not what John meant when he said, don't love the world. That's really not what Jesus meant when he said to his opponents, you are of the world. We are to love God's creation because God created it. It was created by someone we dearly love, our Father in heaven. The earth is the Lord's, said David, and the fullness thereof. In fact, I think once you become a Christian, you have a greater appreciation for nature. Sometimes I hear even believers, you know, sort of mocking the environmentalists. Not that I am an environmentalist of a radical nature at all, but I do enjoy nature. And I think as believers, we certainly shouldn't be opposed to preserving what God has created. I don't think we should be pro-trashing things. And once you become a Christian, you have a greater appreciation. You look at a sunset and you go, my dad made that. You look at the trees and the stars if you go hiking and you are in a personal relationship with the creator of that. Love not the world, then certainly doesn't refer to that. Then the world is used in a secondary sense in the Bible, the world of humanity. Do not love the world. Is John referring to the world of humans when he says don't love the world? Well, that would be in contradiction to the scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We are called to love men and women. But there's a third sense in which it is used, and that's where I was confused as a young Christian. I didn't understand what somebody meant when they said that's worldly, that's of the world. It is used in an ethical sense of the world system of thinking. It's being controlled by the devil. He's called the god of this world. Jesus calls unsaved people the children of this world. The Greek word that is used for world is the word cosmos, where we get our word cosmic or cosmopolitan. And it originally means, however, an ordered system or an arrangement. And so in the Bible sense, the world that Jesus is speaking of here is the ordered arrangement of ideas and people that are arrayed against God. That's the world. We talk about the wide world of sports. Now, the world of sports is not a planet in a galaxy revolving around a sun with its own continents. It's a system of ideas, activities, and people all involved in sports. The world in the ethical sense, the cosmos in the biblical sense, it's the arrangement of ideas, activities, and people that are in conflict with God. That is the world we are not to love. As Christians, we are commanded to love, but there are some things we're not commanded to love, and that's one of them. Do not love the world or the things that are in it. The world system has as its arch ruler Satan, the god of this world. Underneath him are demons doing his bidding. Also involved are people who are not saved. Now, in the world system, there is a degree of sophistication, intelligence, panache, finesse. At the same time, though a person can have all those things, it can be very anti-God and very anti-Christ. And that's what it is. It's arrayed against God. You are of the world. I am not of this world. They're thinking in terms of being controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And he'll bring this out in just a little bit. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said to him, who are you? Now, we miss something here by our translation. You notice the word, if you do not believe I am he is italicized. It's not in the original. Jesus didn't say, if you don't believe I am he. He said, if you don't believe I am, then you will die in your sins. Now, being Jews, their ears would prick up. What did he say? Because I am is the eternal name of God in the Old Testament. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God said, I am that I am. For a human being to say, I am, in a Jewish context, would raise eyebrows and some stones, which it does at the end of the chapter. They pick up stones to stone him because they suspect he's calling himself God, which he is. And so they said, who are you? In other words, they wanted him to complete the sentence. He just said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Well, who are you? Who are you claiming to be? Complete that sentence. He didn't complete the sentence on purpose. He was making a statement of timelessness, divinity. And that I am, he would leave it up to their Jewish imagination as to what he was really saying. Now, that's a good question. Verse 25, who are you? That is the fundamental question of all of life. Who is Jesus Christ? And everybody must answer that question. Jesus said in Matthew 16, as they were in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, was the reply. The second question, who do you say that I am? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bingo. That's the fundamental question we must all answer. And that is the essence of Christianity. It is Jesus Christ. I was having a discussion at lunch today about the various factions of the Christian church. How one segment of the church believes in infant baptism. Others believe in baptism only by that church. Others believe that you must speak in tongues. Others believe that on and on and on and on. But the central issue is, who is Jesus Christ to you? God will not ask you, what church did you belong to? But what did you do with Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to you? That is the essence of Christianity. E. Stanley Jones, the famous missionary, said, "Christianity has its creeds, but it is not a creed. Christianity has its rites, but it is not a rite. Christianity has its institutions, yet it is not an institution. For Christianity is Christ, or rather, our response to Him." Who are you? Jesus said, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him." They did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. As my Father taught me, I speak these things." When you lift me up, what did He mean by that? He meant the cross. Every time you see that phrase in the New Testament, to be lifted up, when it speaks of Jesus Christ, it is always speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, who would lift Him up? They would. His opponents, the Roman government, the populace, those who didn't believe in Him. Yet it's interesting, Jesus in John 12, with the same phrase, said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He was speaking again of the cross. Yet I will often hear Christians say, quoting that, "Jesus said, if you lift Him up, He'll draw. So let's lift Him up tonight." And I cringe when I hear it. Because what He meant by that is lifting Him up on the cross. And so let's lift Him up, because Jesus said, if we lift Him up, He'll draw. No, what He meant is, when I am crucified and I am bleeding by the act of crucifixion, it will procure salvation and I'll be able to draw all men to myself. And so He tells His enemies, "When you lift me up," that is on the cross, "then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." Listen to this statement. "For I always do those things that please Him." Can you say that? I can't. I'd love to be able to. It's quite a statement. "I always do those things that please God." I can't say that. And yet that is to be the driving force of our life. Paul said to the Corinthians, whether we are present or absent, we always make it our aim to be pleasing to God. And you know what? I've discovered something about life. If you live to please yourself, you'll be a miserable unit. You'll be an unhappy humanoid. You will not be fulfilled. If you seek first your fulfillment, your happiness, your pleasure, you'll be chasing your tail around life. But when your focus is on pleasing God, there is an incredible sense of joy and satisfaction that can be found nowhere else. If you please yourself, you'll be miserable. If you try to please other people all the time, you'll be miserable. But if you live to please God, there'll be fullness of joy. Now, that's why you were created, by the way. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 4. "And for thy pleasure, all of these things were created, say the angels in heaven." Well, that includes you and me. You were created to please God. We overlook that sometimes. Certainly the world does at large, neglects the fact. They think, well, we're here because the world is a cosmic playpen. I am here to have fun. I'm here to have a blast. I'm here to find things that fulfill my life. And sometimes as Christians, we get that thinking in our heads. Well, that doesn't please me. I want to be happy. I want to be fulfilled. You want to be happy and fulfilled? Don't think about your happiness and your fulfillment. Live to please God. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a whole list of the people, the men and women of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. And this was their testimony, it says down in verse 5, that they pleased God. If you want to leave a legacy, may it be that you lived to please God. There was a band of minstrels who traveled through Europe years ago, putting on a performance. It was a dinner show. Dinner would be served, and while the dinner was served in a local restaurant, they would get up and they would do their little skit. They would do their performance. They would sell tickets to this event. As the months drew on, the summer drew to a close, fall came with full force, and then the winter was coming. It was on its way. As the cold weather came, fewer people showed up for the shows, and besides that, the economy in that part of Europe was dwindling. People didn't have the money for entertainment, so fewer and fewer people were coming to see the dinner show. One evening, a very discouraged cast member took the other cast members aside before the show, and he said, "Look, let's find whoever these few people are that bought tickets and let's give them their money back. We had only a handful of people last night. We're bound to have fewer people tonight, and look outside, it's starting to snow. I don't want to go on. Let's just give it up. Who cares about this show anymore?" One of the older cast members, a more wise and prudent, sagacious old character, took the crew aside and he said, "No, we owe it to those that we promised that we would be here to give them the best possible performance. Even if there's only two people, let's perform as if there were 20,000. And he rallied them. He encouraged them to go on. They did. It was their best performance ever. They just rocked. There were just a few people in the house. They didn't care. After the show, the old guy who encouraged the cast members ran to them and said, "You guys, come over here." And he was trembling. He had a little note in his hand. He opened it up. It was a short little note. It just said, "Thank you for a wonderful performance. Signed, your king." Their king happened to be in that village that night, traveling through Europe, came into the pub or the restaurant where the show was, saw it, was dazzled by it, and offered his word of encouragement. They pleased their king, and that was all they needed to hear. The world will not approve of your lifestyle if you're a Christian. It can bum you out. It can drag you down. But living with God's stamp of approval, that's the way to live. And so Jesus could fulfill what he said, and that is our aim. I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You're a Christian. You're a follower. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciple indeed." The word disciple, mathetes in Greek, means somebody who learns. That's why we gather together Sunday nights, Sunday morning, Thursday nights, kinship groups, singles fellowships, young people's fellowships, older people's fellowship. We're always gathering. We're always reading. Every morning we wake up, we have quiet time. We always read the Bible. Because we're learners, we're disciples. Once you stop learning, discipleship has ended. Once you become proud and conceited, been there, done that, heard that, go on. We stop being a disciple. Now, we learn as disciples so that we might obey. That's the whole idea of abiding. We're learning not just for academic sake, not to have a new tidbit of prophetic knowledge, not to be able to write a genealogical chart or an end times chart. We learn for the purpose of being obedient to Jesus Christ. That's what following in a practical sense. We don't actually follow Jesus personally as he walks around like the first disciples did. But we follow him in the sense that we abide in his word. We're always learning about him. And as we learn the principles of scriptures, we put them into practice. That's what discipleship is. That's abiding in his word. You are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Now, I find it interesting that many universities, schools of higher learning, will take verse 32, you shall know the truth will make you free, and sort of use that as their motto, taking it really out of context. And you will know the truth, and the truth will... And what they mean by that is, as you get smart and are educated in higher education, you will be set free. You're enlightened with worldly, sophisticated knowledge. But what is the point Jesus is making? What truth is he speaking about? Is it just truth in general? No, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. That's the context of knowing the truth. It's the truth of the Bible. You want real freedom, you know the truth in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you just have a head full of knowledge, and you're ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Big deal. But I've got a degree. Congratulations. But I've got a master's degree. Impressive. And I'm a doctor. I have a PhD. Woo! I'm not knocking that. I've gone to school. I've gotten my master's degree. But the ultimate knowledge is knowing him. And that truth will set you free. And you know what I mean, don't you? When Harvard University started, they used as their motto an inscription, Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, translates truth for Christ and his church. The insignia that was used were three books that were opened, and one was faced downward, indicating the limitation of human knowledge and the expanse of divine knowledge. In recent decades, they have changed their slogan and their insignia. Now it just says, Veritas, truth. And that third book is facing upward, indicating the unlimited potential of human knowledge. Once it was truth for Christ and the church. That is why Harvard was founded. That's why most of the Ivy League schools were founded. To get the gospel out, to train up men and women for ministry, especially in the Eastern Seaboard and around the United States. Now it's just truth in general. You'll know the truth will set you free, but the truth that will set you free, folks, is the truth of Christ and Christ alone. Now notice their interesting response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone." That's sort of an interesting statement. We mentioned it last time. They had a Babylonian captivity. They had an Assyrian captivity. They had been in Egypt at one time as slaves. Presently, they were under the Roman yoke, the Roman bondage. But here's the clincher. They would never admit to the bondage. They were a proud people. And the idea, we have to understand it, is that you might enslave my body, but you will never enslave my spirit. I'm not a slave to any man. And so Jesus talks about being set free. We're not slaves. There were 120 million citizens of Rome at the time Jesus spoke those words. 60 million of them, including the Jews in the Roman mind, were slaves. Yet they wouldn't admit it. Now, there is a scripture in Leviticus 25 where God sort of tells them never to treat each other as a slave. And I think that's where this idea really originated. God said, if your brother becomes so poor that he has to sell himself into your service, never treat him as a slave. For you were slaves once in Egypt, and you knew what it felt like. You were to treat them with dignity and respect, and so they would never admit to being slaves of anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Jesus spoke now of another kind of slavery. There is still slavery today, by the way, folks. There's slavery in the United States. Did you know that? You can be a slave to your job. You can be a slave to the things you own. You can be a slave to the things you don't own but would like to, and you're slaving so that you might obtain them. You might be a slave to the opinions of others. You're always worried what they think about you, what they say. The bondage that Jesus speaks about that is most profound is the slavery of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. There was a man once that walked through the streets of Los Angeles about a century ago with a sign over his body. It was a sandwich board. On the front it said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. On the back it asked the question, whose slave are you? Everybody's a slave of somebody, you know that? Tonight you all serve some master. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Whose slave are you? Maybe you are a slave to your job. Maybe you are a slave to the opinions of others, a slave to pleasure. Bob Dylan used to sing, you gotta serve somebody. Yes, and well, have you heard the song? I'll play it for you sometime. You do have to serve somebody. And as he went on to say in his song, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. Now, sin is a cruel master. And whenever we commit sin, it's not just acting on an impulse, but we're laying down a grid, a pattern, a groove. That impulse can lead to sort of setting up a pattern of indulgence. There's an old axiom that says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And sometimes people commit sins and then they will follow that up with another one because of the pleasure factor. Though afterwards they say, I hate that. I hate it. I don't want to do it again. But there's still the pull, the addiction. The compulsive behavior is developed. And pretty soon they find themselves slaves to it. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said, whoever you yield yourselves to obey, you are the slave of the one that you yield yourself to obey, whether of God, righteousness unto God, or of unrighteousness unto sin. Now let me throw a twist in this whole thing. John, who wrote this, who also wrote 1 John, said, whoever abides in God does not sin. He's saying, okay, well, what does that mean? Whoever abides in God does not sin. Now there have been all sorts of interesting ideas as to what that means. Let me just cut to the chase. The idea isn't sinless perfection. The idea is a practice, a lifestyle. Whoever abides in God, whoever maintains intimate connection with God, will not continue a lifestyle of sin, habitually continue to practice it. Will a Christian fall into sin? Yes. Will a Christian ever deliberately commit sin? Sometimes, sure. But when he does, he'll have a Psalm 51 experience. Lord, wash me, cleanse me, restore fellowship. He won't linger and continue in it. He'll abhor it. And sometimes there are patterns and we do continually fall into them and we hate it and we fight it. And the fact that you hate it and the fact that you want to overcome it indicates that you are abiding in Him. But you don't continue in it. You don't habitually practice it as your lifestyle. Whoever abides in him does not sin. You might look at it this way. A Christian is somebody to whom sin clings. An unbeliever is someone who clings to sin. There's a difference in that. But whoever commits sin is a slave of it. Verse 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father, like son, he is saying. And they answered and they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. These religious pundits and leaders trusted in their lineage. I'm Jewish. Abraham, the great man of faith, is my father. Jesus said, well, if he were your spiritual father, that's the intention, you wouldn't be wanting to murder me because that's not what Abraham would do. He was a man of faith. Now, do you know people today who still trust in their lineage? Their background, their tradition. Hey man, don't preach to me, dude. I've been raised in the church. Why, my father was the pastor or elder or deacon. They'll trust in their background. You know, Paul the Apostle did that, didn't he? He said, let me tell you about my background. And he said, I used to relish it. I used to stand in it. I was proud of it. I was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning righteousness which comes by the law, I was blameless or perfect. But he said, all that I counted in, all that was precious to me in terms of self-righteousness, I counted all as dung, is the King James word. Actually, it's the best translation. Everything that I said was important to me that I stood upon as far as my heritage, I counted as refuse. The Greek word is skubalon. It means the excrement of animals. That's what I say my old life is, that I might be found not in myself righteousness, but in Jesus Christ. That's quite a powerful statement. All of his background, learning, education, spirituality, he said, toss it out as refuse. You say, why? Is all that stuff bad? I mean, you might say, I have a religious background. I have a bit of learning. And is all that bad? No, it's not. It's not bad of itself. But if a good thing keeps you from the best thing, it can become a bad thing. And all of those things kept him from Christ. That's why he said, those things which hindered me I have cast off, and they are as rubbish, that I might know Jesus Christ. That was these guys' problem. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Did Jesus believe in a literal devil? Oh, you bet he did. And folks, if you have a problem with a literal devil, you've got a problem with Jesus Christ. You know, 70% of Americans say they believe in the devil. But half of those people say, well, it's an impersonal kind of a force. It's just the force of generic evil. There's no real entity called the devil. Well, then you've got a big problem, if you think that, with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus mentioned him often. Some 46 times the word Satan appears in the Bible. 32 times the word devil appears. He's seen as literal. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said to Peter, Peter or Simon, Simon, Satan has asked that he might devour you, sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. Jesus gave a parable of a sower sowing seed, and some seed fell by the wayside. He said, Satan comes immediately and snatches the word that is sown. He spoke of a literal devil. Yet today, the devil is seen as a myth, and hell is simply politically incorrect. But you know what? It's still true. And the reality of hell and the devil is not predicated on your buying into it or not. It still exists. And you know what? I think the devil's greatest ploy is to get people to think he's a myth. After all, if you have an enemy who can get you to think your enemy doesn't exist, you're toast. It's over. You're out on the battlefield and there's an enemy. You don't even believe in him. He's got you right where he wants you. You are a captive. You are of your father, the devil. Now that's quite a thought, isn't it? And I want you to think about that for a minute. In light of a very convenient philosophy, theology. That is, well, we're all children of God. The whole world. Hindu, Buddhist, Baptist, non-Baptist. You know, everybody, we're all child of God. Everybody's a child of God. The universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of men. Now that's a wonderful, seemingly sounding way to think. But now here are religious people, purveyors of Judaism, keepers of the gate of the theological household of the Jews. They trace their lineage back to Abraham. They would say, I'm a child of God. Jesus calls them children of the devil. There's no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of men, neighborhood of Boston or whatever. Yes, yes, we are all children of God on planet Earth in a creative sense. We're related to each other. We need to take care of each other. We're responsible to build treaties and forms of communication and leagues and all that stuff. But in the redemptive sense, we're not all children of God. You say, well, how does one get to be a child of God? I don't have to answer the question. Jesus already has. I can stand behind what he said. He said, for as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the power to become children of God, to as many as would believe in him. That's how you become a child of God. Put your trust, your life, your faith in Jesus Christ. That is the entrance to becoming a child of God. But they wouldn't listen to Jesus, these Pharisees and scribes, though they were religious folks. And I'm sure they were very offended at what Jesus said. This would be politically incorrect. You're of this world. You're of your father, the devil. Now, I got to say, when I read verses like this, I think back to how I used to see Jesus growing up. The Sunday school style Jesus. The one who would never say anything, you know, confrontational. He would always, you know, pat people and always smile and say nice things. We all have that image, we'd like to think, but when I read the New Testament, I saw, well, there's a different Jesus, the real Jesus, who loved intensely, unconditionally, but who called the shots accurately and confronted people with the truth. Verse 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now let's go down to verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? You know, when you cannot think logically, then you resort to an ad hominem attack, a personal attack. Okay, I can't deal with the issue now. No, I'm just really angry. I'll say something mean about you. You're a Samaritan. That's like the worst chop you can give somebody in those days. A Samaritan was a lawbreaker, a heretic, a half-breed who built a rival temple so that others would worship in a different place other than Jerusalem. Let me tell you what it would be like in a local California kind of a sense. One time when I lived at the beach, I got out of the water. I was taking off my wetsuit, drying myself off, and I watched a young married couple argue. They were saying things back and forth to each other, and it got a little louder, and pretty soon everybody around who had their beach towels out was listening and watching this couple standing, facing off, and shouting things, obscenities, back and forth to each other. You're this, you're that, you never clean up after, well, you're that, and they just would think of the worst possible chop and words to say to each other. And finally, the guy turned to this gal and said, "You're a tourist." As if that was like the worst possible lot in life. To be at the beach and be a tourist. That's like, oh, don't call me that. And she became unglued. She was livid. What? You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. Now, that's a critical statement. How does Jesus answer criticism? With level-headed response. He simply says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. There are times when you will be criticized in life. You can respond in a lot of different ways. The Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, if you're criticized, the criticism may be true. Have you ever thought of that? And so what you want to do is evaluate the criticism. Think, okay, this person said this about me. Do I know this person, and how well do I know this person? If he's a trusted friend and he's had the chance to observe my life, there's a built-in accountability and love for each other. And they bring this accusation, and then I'm going to ask others who know me very well and bounce it off them and ask them, is this true? Well, we should always be open. But then there'll be criticism that is given simply to make you feel bad, and it won't be true. And if it's not true, then just dismiss it. Like Jesus said, no, it's not true. I don't have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Death in the final separation sense. Death is separation. When we see a person lying in a casket, they look the same, pretty much, at first. You know, they have all the features, and we look and say, there they are. But no, they're not there. There's a separation. There's no life. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In the book of Revelation, it says there is the first resurrection, and whoever takes part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over him. There are two types of death. There's physical death, and if Jesus doesn't come back soon, and I hope and trust that he will, you will all see physical death. But then there's spiritual death. And though you may die physically, you don't have to die spiritually. And if you're a Christian tonight, if you are abiding in the word of Jesus Christ, though we sang that beautiful song tonight, though my flesh rots away, basically, yet I know I'm going to see God. The first resurrection, I won't taste the second death. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, it's a double whammy. You will see physical death and spiritual death, separation. That's why Jesus said you have to be born twice. You have to be born again. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. So you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual birth. If you are not born again tonight, you will be eternally separated from God, says Jesus. You'll die twice. But if you abide or keep his word, you'll never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? Imagine asking that to God. The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say, I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Most assuredly, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There's a lot in those verses. First of all, it's interesting to note the age that they picked. Jesus was about 33 years old, 32 and a half. And they said, you're not 50 years old yet. Why didn't they say, you're not 40 years old yet? We don't know, because we don't really know what Jesus physically looked like, even though people have painted pictures of him and he's on cards and posters. And we don't know what he looked like. But it could be that he looked older than he was. That the weight of sin, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, living in this world, gave the impression of somebody who was older. You're not yet 50 years old. But what is interesting and what caught their attention is Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Now, when did Abraham see Jesus Christ? It's an interesting question. I'll tell you what I believe, and I am standing in good company. I believe that Melchizedek was a theophany, a Christophany, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis 14, there's a wild story of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And Abraham comes back from a battle that he has with five kings. One of them took Lot as captive, the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham musters up an army of 318 people that were on paid staff to go out and fight them. After he won the battle, he's coming back, and the king of peace, which is what Salem means, became Jerusalem. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out and has a meeting with him. In Psalm 110, prophetically speaking of the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, and the entire chapter 7 of Hebrews is devoted to Melchizedek. He's called the Prince of the Most High God, without genealogy, having no father, no mother. This is Melchizedek. He has no father, no mother. He doesn't have beginning of life nor end of days, but abides as a priest forever. Interesting. Wild. Like unto the Son of God, he abides forever. So it could be that Jesus was speaking about, oh yeah, back at that time when Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings, and I met him. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. Melech Tzedek in Hebrew. Melchizedek. It's easier to say Melchizedek. Then he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now they know exactly what he's saying. There's no I am he, just I am. That formula of timelessness by which God introduced himself to the nation of Israel. They understood it so well, in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because you stone people for blasphemy, that's why. And in their eyes, he blasphemed because he claimed to be God. In John chapter 10, they will say, you're a man, but you're always making yourself God. Mark this verse. When people say, there's no indication in the New Testament that Jesus was God or ever claimed to be God. That was made up centuries later as the church got messed up and they came up with this idea of the Trinity. And when people knock on your door and tell you that with their little green Bibles and their watchtowers in awake and they say, the Trinity is heresy. Jesus is not God. Say, well, it's interesting. Even the blind Pharisees were able to discern that Jesus was making himself out to be God. And it was constant. Now, I didn't know that chapter 8 would take that long, and I'm all ready to get into chapter 9 and finish it, but our time is up. So we will save chapter 9 for next week. Who is your father? Is God your father? There are two possible parents that you have spiritually. You are either of God, which means you're not of this world, or you are of this world and of your father, the devil. There are many, many nice, sophisticated, even religious people who are not of God, but are of the devil. And I'm not here to point fingers at anyone, but simply to do what Jesus did. And I skipped right over it, but I want to just make mention of it as we close tonight. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What a contrast to those Pharisees who were trying to kill Jesus. Jesus said, you're trying to kill me, and you say that you're of Abraham, that your father is Abraham? If Abraham is your father, why are you seeking to kill me? Now, here's the Pharisees who hate him, and they're trying to kill him. But here's Jesus who promises them life. He loves them. He's offering to them eternal life. They hate him and want to kill him. He loves them and wants to give them eternal life. Hey, whoever keeps my word will not see death. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. There was always the invitation that Jesus gave to even his enemies. He loved even them. Even though they hated him and tried to kill him, he loved them. And God loves you tonight. You may think I'm unlovable. Maybe. In a human sense, you're rough around the edges. But God loves you. I'm unlovable many times. But God consistently loves me. You may be living a life tonight, or you may have been living a life tonight that is displeasing to God. You've been living in sin. You've been obeying the wishes of the devil. The devil will pay you for your work. He'll give you wages. The wages of sin is death. He won't cheat you on that. If you work for him, he'll pay you. He'll make sure that you're eternally separated from God. That's his design. Here's the good news. You can quit before payday. You may have been a slave to the enemy all of your life, hiding under a guise of I'm as good as the next person. But you've been fulfilling the will not of God. You haven't been living to please God, but your father, the devil. Hey man, jump ship tonight. Quit work tonight. Hand in your resignation. Quit before payday. It's exactly what the devil doesn't want. But you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I have a hunch that some of you have come tonight who, like the Pharisees, have claimed a heritage, a background. But it's not true. You aren't free. Tonight, God is offering you that freedom, that life. Will you take it?